Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. In our parable for today, the first two servants doubled their money. So let's be like the first two servants, not like the last one. Isn't that what people think when they read this parable? Not so fast. Don't we need to take our seats in Matthew's congregations? What do we know about the people to whom Matthew addressed these words? Who's sitting around us? I mean, didn't the Lord inspire Matthew to write his gospel for them, to address their needs? If we don't take our imagined seats in those gatherings, we could very well take these words out of context. Knowing who's sitting around us is the key to this parable. Now, more about Matthew's audience shortly. As for the parable itself, a man going on a journey called three of his servants and entrusted his possessions to them according to their abilities, whether five talents, two talents, or a single talent. A talent here is a unit of money or currency, and not like the English word. And then the master left for his journey. And while he was away, the first two servants doubled the money. The third servant decided to bury his talent. After a long time, the master returned. And each servant gave an account. The master was very pleased with the first two. And when the third servant approached, he presented himself as the whistleblower. "Master, I know you. You're a harsh man, reaping where you haven't scattered seed. So I was afraid and went off and hid your talent in the ground. See? That one is yours." The master replied, "You evil, lazy servant. If you knew that I reap where I haven't sown and gather where I haven't scattered seed, then you should have deposited the money with the bankers. I receive my money back with interest when I return. So take the talent from him. Give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more will be given, and he'll have more than enough. But the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And throw this good-for-nothing servant into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." The parable abruptly ends in the outer darkness and torment. So much for the comfort of the gospel. Welcome to the judgment day. Terrifying, wouldn't you agree? Jesus just talked about 10 virgins earlier in the chapter. 5 ended up locked out of the wedding banquet when the time of reckoning came. The master will say to them, "I don't know you." Jesus soon said to those standing on his left at the judgment, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. A day of reckoning is coming, and it will not go well for most people." And this third servant provoked his master's wrath. Now, the third servant says in his own defense that he's afraid, since his master is a harsh or even a merciless man who reaps where others have sown and gathered where others scattered. I mean, it's hard not to sympathize with the frightened servant. The master never bothers to deny the allegations. But if true, woe to the servant who does not produce and make a profit. The fires of hell are not far in the background. Clearly, you do not want to be that servant of the master. Now, many hard-nosed businessmen in this first-century world made their money by violating the Mosaic Law's rules against charging fellow Jews interest on loans. They charge anywhere from 60 to 200%, all contrary to God's will. So from the average person's perspective, the master of the parable would have been one of those hated elites, a large-scale thief, reaping from their fields what they had sown, with the sweat of their brows. 70-80% of the people in this world were struggling to survive, and this guy was just taking advantage of them. It turns out that the first two servants were chips off the old block. How would you double your money unless they're the same unfair business practices the master had modeled? The system was built on charging exorbitant interest and then calling the loans and collecting the collateral, the farm itself. People soon found themselves working their own lands as tenants, if even that. The lands would often get converted into more profitable vineyards and orchards owned by the wealthy who could invest in them. Whether through excessive interest or taxation or just plain theft, many people would view the first two servants negatively. As for the third servant, having done the honorable thing, he refused to cheat and defraud people. He went out to double his money. He didn't use that talent in a way that dispossessed people from their land. He was distancing himself from that exploitative system. Instead, he chose to hide the money for safekeeping. And yet this servant is the, quote, worthless one? How is he worthless? Because he buried his one talent? First century Jews thought that burying wealth underground was the safest place for it. It was good stewardship, and not the financially risky approach of the first two servants. The Jewish historian Josephus relates how when the Jews' war against Rome ended in 70 AD, the Romans found all this buried money and treasure from before the war. Even more, the people of Israel considered the Mosaic Law itself a treasure to be protected. The later Rabbi Eliezer told a parable about a man with whom the king deposited a valuable object. Now every day the man would weep and cry out, "Woe to me! When will I be released of this trust in peace?" Is it the study of the Torah of Moses and the sacred writings? Is it comforting when that trust is returned to the Lord intact? And isn't that exactly what the third servant did? He did what was honorable. What a shock then. Where the third servant expects to be commended for his proper ethical actions, he gets condemned. And the author of the mid-second century Gospel of the Nazarenes was so scandalized by Jesus' parable that he reimagined it. So the third servant was actually the hero. In his version, the first servant parted with the money, got drunk, and slept with prostitutes and flute girls. The second made enormous profit. The third kept the money safe. The master condemned the first two and praised the third. Made more sense that way. Jesus' parable was just too scandalous. I mean, didn't Jesus ask another rich man to give away all his wealth rather than double it? I mean, just like what Jesus had taught, wasn't the third servant refusing security and wealth? Will not Jesus condemn this world's ruling elites? And won't those same elites put Jesus to death? The early Christians identified this gospel with a lion. Matthew's gospel is a wild lion who cannot be tamed. Welcome to his parables of Jesus. How are we to make sense of this parable? Jesus tells us the third servant is a wicked one, but is that for real? Aren't we still wondering who the evil one really is? Is it the third servant? Or is it the master? Aren't there a lot of people who find God to be the wicked one? Especially when he doesn't act in the way that we think he should act. He took a loved one away too soon. He didn't provide me the blessings that I should have had. How can he be a good God when he's allowed these evils to come upon me? What a harsh, scary God. So again, who's the evil one here? Does it depend upon your perspective? Should we have gone and sat down alongside Matthew's first hearers? Matthew is writing his gospel for people in a different situation than the other gospel writers. By way of contrast, Mark in his gospel uses the word village 7 times. He uses the word city 8 times. Matthew, for his part, even though he's quite a bit longer, uses the word village only 4 times. But he uses city 27 times. Matthew's not writing to peasant farmers out in the countryside. When we take our seats in Matthew's congregation, we first of all notice that we are located in an urban setting, not out in the country. Even more, If Matthew's writing for urbanites, as we all well know, if you're going to live in a city, that's not going to be cheap. Matthew's writing for a wealthy audience. Mark describes Joseph of Arimathea, who took care of the body of Jesus as a respected member of the Jewish ruling council. Matthew just tells us that he was rich. That's all you need to know. Don't you feel now that you can relate to him? You know, Jesus sends the disciples out to do their own preaching and ministry in Mark's gospel. He tells them not to take anything for their journey. You know, when Matthew describes that commissioning, he has Jesus telling disciples, leave all their gold bars and their silver bars behind. It might be a little heavy. Slow you down. Luke's beatitude, Jesus is, blessed are the poor. Matthew's Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. So when we come to our parable for today, Luke's version has a unit of currency as a pound. Now, that's a lot. A pound is 3 months of a day laborer's wages. Now, what we have in Matthew's gospel is a master entrusting talents to his servants. So how much is a talent worth? Talent weighed 60 to 90 pounds, and the audience is wealthy. I mean, you're probably thinking, what, a year's wages? Maybe 2 years? That'd be a lot. Try 20 years' wages. This was one of the largest values of money in that world. And the master entrusted the first servant with 5 of them. 100 years' wages. Who would be entrusted with that kind of wealth in this world? Except those who've already proven themselves most capable and successful. Remember, the top 3% of the population controlled the vast majority of wealth in this world and did so through highly competent managerial servants. This was no test. The master was entrusting his wealth to the very, very best, the elite. Matthew's audience would know what it means to be entrusted with great wealth, whether they themselves or through the people that they knew. They knew that it meant being industrious in a hard world. And remember, this money was entrusted to the three servants, not for safekeeping, but to make a profit. And the master distributed the money to his servants exactly according to each one's known ability. In accepting that talent, the third servant had been given a task, which he did not do. The master was expecting a profit. Then, when the third servant was calling out the master, did you notice that all along? The master had been exceedingly gracious with the first two. He entrusted them with eye-popping amounts of money. And when they reported their profits, he offered them an amazing reward for their labors. Everything they had had come from him. A master who had deemed them ready for their service. They were doubling money that had not been theirs. And the master made sure their rewards were generous. They were to enter into his joy and kindness. That this is no ordinary master is betrayed by the fact that he praises the first two servants for being faithful with a little. A little? 5 talents? That's a little? As if there's otherworldly wealth where that came from. These servants never once expressed any fear or hesitation toward the master. They just went out and did their jobs. Just do your job. After a long time, our heavenly master will be returning as well. It will be a day of reckoning for us too. But for those already given much by the Lord and have been faithful, they too will enter into the joy of the messianic banquet. As for the third servant who did not do as the master wanted, no matter how much the servant blames the master, as if that were even his place, the master will banish the unworthy, wicked, lazy servant into a world of poverty, misery, and near certain death as a day laborer. That gnashing of teeth that you hear comes from the cold, when you don't have adequate clothing or shelter. Because of the pain and anguish, the moment of life is torn apart. That servant will be cast out of a comfortable household, with his assets seized and a future lost. Welcome to the fires of hell. Jesus is admonishing his disciples. There is blessing and there is curse. For those who have been bought and brought by the blood of their Savior and Master into the household, now there is responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. Making a profit with the life and gifts we've been given is our service to our Lord and Savior, but it is also our worship. The giver of all things has freely and generously gifted us with this life. He has chosen us and made us worthy of these gifts. Our life is a chance to give back to him from what he's already first given. Jesus will be coming back, and we'll be entering into his joy and kindness. That's a certainty. Like the first two servants, there is no doubt. Yes, this can't be a stewardship servant text, as it often is, but it is so much more. The Lord shed his blood to make us worthy of his household. His blood covers our lives. That's our wealth. That's who we are. That's why we can go about our labors with the very same joy that we'll enjoy in the heavenly banquet. The Lord does not ask of us what he's not already first given. The amazing gifts we've been entrusted with are encouragement to daring discipleship. It's a dare to keep our eyes on Jesus and to stay walking on top of the water. Or the parable of the sower, for us to hear, to bear with joy this one life we've been given, 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. This text is a reminder to assess our lives and to ask where we can be more productive for the sake of our dear Lord and the sake of his kingdom. We seek first that heavenly kingdom, to the exclusion of earthly riches or earthly kingdoms or fiefdoms or wealth. Don't look away now. No. Not even for a second. None of this world matters. We've been saved from those awful fires. Now we have work to do for our Lord and Master. The work to which he is calling us. We give you but your own, whatever the gift may be. All that we have is yours alone. A trust, O Lord, from you. Amen. Please rise. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.